John Howe is Biographia Scoticana, or The Scots Worthies, the 1781 edition, narrated by Larry Berger with assistance from Lynn Hopewell. This work is available from Stillwater's Revival Books, along with a treasure trove of the finest Protestant, Reformed, and Puritan literature available anywhere in the world today. Stillwater's may be reached at area code 780-450-3730. Or be emailed at swrb@swrb.com. Stillwater's website is www.swrb.com and contains numerous free books and articles. Please note that these tapes are not copyrighted. We therefore encourage you to copy and distribute them to any and all you believe would be benefited. We continue our reading of the life of Mr. Robert Garnock. Question. Will you rise in rebellion against the king? Answer. I was not rising in rebellion against the king. Question. Will you take the bond never to rise against the king and his authority? Answer. What is the thing ye call authority? They said, if they, the soldiers, or any other subject, should kill me, I was bound not to resist. I answered, that I will never do. Question. Is the bishop's death murder? Answer. I am a prisoner, and so no judge. Question. Is Bothwell Bridge rebellion? Answer. I'm not bound to give my judgment in that. Then one of them said, I told you what the rebel rascal would say. You will be hanged, sir. I answered, you must first convict me of a crime. They said, you did excommunicate prisoners for taking the bond. I said that was not in my power, and moreover, I was now before them, and prove it if they were able. They said they would hang me for rebellion. I said, you cannot, for if you walk according to your own laws, I should have my liberty. They said, should we give a rebellious knave like you your liberty? You should be hanged immediately. I answered, that lies not in your power. So they caused quickly to take me away, and put me in the Iron House toll booth. Much more passed that I must not spend time to notice. So they brought me to the Iron House, to 15 of my dear companions in tribulation, and there we were a sweet company, being all of one judgment. There serving the Lord day and night, in singleness of heart, his blessing was seen amongst us, for his love was better than life. We were all with one accord trysted sweetly together, and oh, it was sweet to be in this company, and pleasant to those who came in to see us, until the indictments came in amongst us. There were 10 got their indictments. 6 came off. 4 got their sentences to die at Magus Mur. There were 15 brought out of the yard, and some of them got their liberty offered, if they would witness against me. But they refused, so they got all their indictments, but complied all, save one, who was sentenced to die with the other 4 at Magus Mur. End of quote. In this situation he continued till November 13th, that he was, by the intercession of some friends, brought to the West Galleries on the other side of the toll booth, where he continued some time, till called again before some of the council, after which he was again committed to close prison for a time, till one night, being called forth by one of the keepers, one Mr. John Blair, being present, accosted him thus, "Wherefore do you refuse the bond?" He answered, I have no time now for that matter. But out of that place, said Blair, you shall not go, for the covenants and the 13th chapter of the Romans bind you to it. I answered, no, they just bound me to the contrary. What if popery should come to this land? Should we bind ourselves never to defend the true religion? He said, we were loosed then. I said, no, Presbyterians were taken by their word, and they should abide by it. And ere all were done, it should be a dear bond unto them. As for my part, I would rather go to the grass market and seal it with my blood. After he came down, the goodman of the toll booth abused him in a very indiscreet manner, saying that if there were no more men, he should be hanged, and that he was an ignorant fool. Ministers nor men could not convince him, and bade take him off again to close prison, where he was again as much vexed with a company of bonders as ever. For they were not only become lax in principle, but in duty also. For he roundly told them, quote, You are far from what you were in the Iron House before you took the bond. Then you would have been up at duty by 2 or 3 in the morning. Now you lie in bed till 8 or 9 in the day. They said it was true enough, but said no more. After these got their liberty, he was accompanied with some other prisoners, some of whom were kept in for debt. And then, he says, he would have been up by 4 in the morning and made exercise amongst them 3 times a day. And the Lord was kind to him during that time, and he resolved never to make any compliance. And in this he was made to eat meat out of the eater, and sweet out of the strong. But some gentlemen, prisoners for religion where he was before, prevailed with the goodman of the toll booth to have him back to them about the beginning of 1680. But here the old temptation to compliance and tampering with the enemy was afresh renewed, for the ministers coming in to visit these, when they could do no more, they brought ministers to the rooms to preach, and would make him hear them, which he positively refused. At last they brought a minister, one of his acquaintance, him that should have preached that day he was taken. But hearing he had made some compliance with the enemy, he would not go to the next room to hear him make exercise, till he knew the certainty of the matter, after which he came to another room, where they had some conference. A short hint of it I shall here subjoin as follows. Quote, he asked after my welfare, and if I were going out of the prison. I told him, I blessed the Lord for it, I was well, and was not going out yet. After some conversation, and at field preachings, particularly one by worthy Mr. Cameron at Monklin, which he condemned, he asked why I did not hear ministers. I answered, I desired to hear none but what are faithful, for I am a prisoner, and would gladly be in the right way not to wrong myself. He said, wherein are they unfaithful? I said, in changing their head, quitting the Lord's way, and taking on with covenant breakers, murderers of his people, and so forth. He said, how would I prove that? I said, their own practice proves it. He said, these are but failings, and these would not perjure a man, and is not for you to cast at ministers. You know not what you are doing. Answer, I do not cast them off. They cast off themselves by quitting the holding of their ministry of Christ. Question, how prove you that? Answer, the 10th of John proves it, for they come not in by the door. You may put me wrong, but I think that in Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you, and so forth. You may read that at your leisure, how Paul had not his gospel from men, nor by the will of men. He said, lay by these. But what is the reason you will not hear others? I said, I desire to hear none of these gaping for the indulgence, and not faithful in preaching against it. After some conference, anent Messrs. Cameron and Cargill, in which he said Mr. Cameron was no minister, and Mr. Cargill was once one, and had quitted it, that they received their doctrines from men, their hearers, who said, you must preach such and such doctrines, and we will hear you, to all which the martyr gave pertinent answers. He said, Robert, I do not think I am angry that you come not to hear me, for I desire not you, nor any of your faction to come and hear me, for I cannot preach to all your humors. I said, it was all the worse for that. He said, none of these faults would cast off a minister. They were but failings, not principles. I said I could not debate, but I should let any Christian judge if it was no principle for a minister to hold Christ head of the church. I told him there was once a day I would have ventured my life at his back for the defense of Christ's gospel, but not now, and I was more willing to lay down my life now for his sweet and dear truths than ever I was. He said, the Lord pity and help me. I said I had much need of it. And so he went away and rendered me odious. This, amongst other things, made me go to God and to engage in covenant with his Son, never to hear any of those who betrayed his cause, till I saw evidence of their repentance. And I would have been willing to have quitted all for that chiefest among 10,000s. Thus he continued, till, he says, he got bad counsel from some of his friends to supplicate for his liberty, and they prevailed so far as to draw up a supplication and brought him to subscribe. But when they had got him to take the pen in his hand, quote, the Lord bade me hold, says he, and one came and bade me take heed. So I did not, for which I bless his holy name. But this lets me see, there is no standing in me. Had it not been his free love, I'd have gone the blackest way ever one did. End of quote. The night before Gallant Haxton was executed, being downstairs and hearing of the way and manner he was to be executed, he went upstairs, though it was treason to speak to him, and told him of it, which he could scarcely believe. But the keepers, hearing, came up to persuade him to the contrary and to put Robert in irons. However, they got 8 greatcoats who watched Mr. Haxton all night, persuading him to the contrary, so that he did not know till at the place of execution. It would appear he was not put in the irons then until some time after, that a young woman who was taken in the ferry when Halhead was killed, who having liberty to come into Lady Gilclough, then in prison, was conveyed out in a gentleman's habit, of which he and another got the blame, though entirely innocent, for which they were laid in irons. The other got his liberty, but Robert continued his alone sometimes, till they intended to send him off with some soldiers to Fangers. But the Lord having otherwise determined, they could not get as many of the council convened as to get an order made out. And so he was continued in prison, during which time he endured a sore conflict with those of his fellow prisoners, who still complied and got off, and others came in their place, who set upon him afresh, so that he and any one who was of his own judgment could scarcely get liberty to worship God in the room without disturbance, calling him a devil and so forth. And those who were faithful and a comfort to him were still taken from him and executed, while he was retained, his time not yet come, in prison where he was sometimes with John Scarlet, who, he says, was one of the basest of creatures. To relate all the trials and difficulties he underwent during the time of his imprisonment near the space of 2 years and a half, with his various exercises with the remarkable goodness of God towards him all that time, will be more than conveniently be accomplished at present. I shall only notice 1 or 2 very strange occurrences of divine providence towards him, which he observes with a few of his own expressions concerning himself and exercise, and his condition toward the ends of his narrative, and life also, which follows in his own words. I have no reason, says he, but to go through with cheerfulness whatever he puts me to for owning of his cause. For if it had not been his sweet love to me, I might have been a sufferer for the worst of crimes, for there is in me what is in the worst of creatures, a remarkable instance of which I was trysted with long since, which, while I live, I will not forget. Being at home, working with my father, and having mended a chest lock to an honest woman, I went home with it to put it on, the woman not being at leisure. There was a gun standing beside me, and I ofttimes, having guns amongst my hands to dress, took it up, and, not adverting that it was loaded, thinking her not good, tried to fire her, whereupon she went off, and the ball went up through a loft above, and had almost killed a woman and a child. And had not Providence directed that shot, I had suffered as a murderer. And am I not obliged to follow and suffer for the chiefest among 10,000s that has so honored me, a poor wretch? For many other things have escaped me, but I may not stay to mention what the Lord has done for me both at field preachings and other places. I have had a continued warfare, and my predominance grew mightily on my hand, which made my life sometimes heavy. But amongst the many sweet nights and days I have had was that 23rd in the evening and 24th in the morning of August, 1681. The Lord was kind to me. That was the beginning of mornings indeed, whereon I got some of the Lord's love, and whereon I got an open door, and got a little within the court, and there was allowed to give in what I had to say, either as to my own soul's case, or the case of the church, which is low at this day. I have indeed had some sweet days since, but I have misguided them, and could not keep in with him, for my corruptions are so mighty, that sometimes I have been made to cry out, Woe is me that ever I was born a man of strife and contention to many. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, from the body of this death? But the Lord maketh up all again with his love, so that I may have many ups and downs in my case. I have forgotten some things particularly worthy remark, such as one night I was set upon by a French captain, when out of town. But the Lord remarkably delivered me, and brought me back again. So the Lord has let me see, I might have been staged for worse actions, so that I have no ground but to be for God while I live, and bless His name that ever honored me with His dignity of suffering for His name and honorable cause. What will become of me is yet uncertain, but upon some considerations what the land was doing in bringing in of popery, the love I bear to the Lord and His righteous cause may be given my protestation against the Parliament, which this present year, 1681, has made laws for the strengthening of popery, and I could do no less, for the glory of God was dearer to me than my life. And now, for anything I know, I will be tortured and my life taken, and so will get no more written. As to any that read it, I beg of them to shun all that is evil in my life, as they wish to shun hell, and if there be anything in it that is for use, I request the Lord that He may bring it home upon them when I am gone, and make it thus useful for them that read it. So, I bid you all farewell, desiring none of you may slight your time or duty as I have done, but shun the appearances of evil, cleave to that which is good, and spend much of your time with God. Be not idle, night or day, and give not ever much sleep unto yourselves. O sirs, if you would be prevailed with to spend time for God, it would be the sweetest and most desirable service ever you took in hand. O be persuaded to fall in love with Him, who is, without compare, the chiefest among 10,000s, yea, altogether lovely. Take Him for your all, and bind yourselves hand and foot to His obedience. Let your ears be nailed to the posts of His doors, and be His servants forever. And now, seeing I get no more time allowed me here on earth, I close with my hearty farewell to all friends, and pray the Lord may guide them in all truth, and keep them from dreadful snares that are coming through this covenanted land of Scotland. So I bid you all farewell, and be faithful to the death. I know not certainly what may become of me after this, but I look and expect that my time in this world is now near an end, and so desire to welcome all that the Lord sends. Thinking presently to be called in before God's enemies, I subscribe it, September 28, 1681, Robert Garnock. And having now with pleasure heard somewhat of the life and exercises of Robert Garnock, we come now to notice somewhat anent his trial, death, or martyrdom, which now hastens apace. So, according to his own expectation above narrated, he was brought before the council October 1st, where he disowned the king's authority, refused them as his judges, and on the 7th was brought before the justiciary and indicted. That he did before the council on the 1st of October decline the authority of the king and council, called the king and council tyrants and murderers, perjured and mansworn, declaring it was lawful to rise in arms against them, and gave in a most treasonable paper termed a protestation and testimony against parliamenters, wherein he terms the members of parliament idolaters, usurpers of the Lord's inheritance, and protests against their procedures in their hell-hatched acts, which paper is signed by his hand, whereby he is guilty of the crime of treason. And further gave in a declaration to the council, wherein the said Robert Garnock disowns the king's authority in government, and protests against the council as tyrants, therefore, etc., and so forth. By such an explicit confession, his own paper being turned into an indictment without any matters of fact against him, there was no difficulty of probation, his own protest and declinature being produced before the justiciary and assize to whom he was remitted. But before the assize was enclosed, Robert Garnock and other five who were indicted with him delivered a paper to the inquest containing a protestation and warning wherein, quote, they advise them to consider what they are doing and upon what grounds they pass a sentence upon them. They declare they are no rebels. They disown no authority that is according to the word of God and the covenants the land is bound by. They charge them to consider how deep a guilt covenant breaking is, and put them in mind they are to be answerable to the great judge of all for what they do in this matter, and say that they do this since they are in hazard of their lives and against them. It is a dangerous thing to pass a sentence on men merely because of their conscience and judgment, only because they cannot in conscience yield to the iniquitous laws of men, that they are free subjects never taken in any action contrary to the present laws, adding that these whom they once thought should and would rule for God have turned their authority for tyranny and inhumanity and employed both in destroying the laws of God and murdering His people against and without law, as we ourselves can prove and witness when brought in before them. After 2 years' imprisonment, one of them, morosely and tyrant-like, rose from the place of judgment, drew a sword, and would have killed one of us. But Providence ordered it otherwise. However, the wound is yet to be shown. The footnote reads that probably this was Robert Garnock, who, though a private man, was honored of the Lord to be a public witness, which was most galling to them. We return to the text. The like action was never heard or read of. After reminding them of David Finley murdered at New Mills, Mr. Mitchell's case, and James Learmond, who was murdered after his 3 times freed by the assize, they add that after such murders as deserve death, they cannot see how they can own them as judges, charging them to notice what they do, assuring them their blood will be heavy upon them, concluding with Jeremiah 26, verse 15, and charging them not to take innocent blood on their heads, and subscribe at Edinburgh, October 7th, 1681. Robert Garnock, D. Ferry, J. A. Stewart, Alex Russell, Pat Foreman, and G. Lapsley. Notwithstanding all this, they were brought in guilty and sentenced to be executed at the Galilee betwixt Leith and Edinburgh upon the 10th instant, Foreman's hand to be cut off before, and the heads and hands of the rest after death, and to be set upon the Pleasance Port. What his deportment and exercises were at the place of execution we are at a loss to describe. From what is already related, we may safely conclude that, through a divine grace, his demeanor was truly noble and Christian. But that the reader may guess somewhat of his exercise, temper, and disposition about this time, I shall extract a few sentences of his own words from his last speech and dying testimony. Quote, I bless the Lord, that ever he honored the like of me with a bloody gibbet and bloody windy sheet for his noble, honorable, and sweet cause. Oh, will you love him, sirs? Oh, he is well worth the loving and quitting all for. Oh, for many lives to seal the sweet cause with. If I had as many lives as there are hairs on my head, I would think them all little to be martyrs for truth. I bless the Lord. I do not suffer unwillingly, nor by constraint, but heartily and cheerfully. I have been a long time prisoner, and have been altered of my prison. I was amongst and in the company of the most part who suffered since Bothwell, and was in company with many ensnaring persons, though I do not question their being godly folk, and yet the Lord kept me from hearkening to their counsel. Glory, glory to his holy and sweet name. It is many times my wonder how I have done such and such things, but it is he that has done it. He hath done all things in me and for me. Holy is his name. I bless the Lord. I am this day to step out of time into eternity, and I am no more troubled than if I were to take a match by marriage on earth, and not so much. I bless the Lord. I have much peace of conscience in what I have done. Oh, but I think it a very weighty piece of business to be within 12 hours of eternity, and not troubled. Indeed, the Lord is kind, and has trained me up for this day, and now I can want him no longer. I shall be filled with his love this night, for I will be with him in paradise, and get a new song put in my mouth, the song of Moses and the Lamb. I will be in amongst the general assembly of the firstborn, and enjoy the sweet presence of God and his Son Jesus Christ, and the spirits of just men made perfect. I am sure of it. Now my Lord is bringing me to conformity with himself, and honoring me with my worthy pastor, Mr. James Guthrie, although I knew nothing when he was alive. Yet the Lord hath honored me to protest against popery, and to seal it with my blood, and he hath honored me to protest against prelacy, and to seal it with blood. The Lord has kept me in prison to this day for that end. His head is on one port of Edinburgh, and mine must go on another. Glory, glory to the Lord's sweet name for what he hath done for me. Now I bless the Lord. I am not as many suspect me, thinking to won heaven by my suffering. No, there is no attaining of it but through the precious blood of the Son of God. Now ye that are the true seekers of God and the butt of the world's malice, O be diligent and run fast. Time is precious. O make use of it and act for God. Contend for truth. Stand for God against all his enemies. Fear not the wrath of man. Love one another. Wrestle with God. Mutually in societies confess your faults one to another, pray one with another, reprove, exhort, and rebuke one another in love. Slight no commanded duty. Be faithful in your stations, as you will be answerable at the great day. Seek not counsel from men. Follow none further than they hold by truth. Now, farewell, sweet reproaches for my lovely Lord Jesus, though once they were not joyous but grievous, yet now they are sweet. And I bless the Lord for it. I heartily forgive all men for anything they have said of me, and I pray it not be laid unto their charge in the day of accounts. And for what they have done to God in His cause, I leave that to God and their own conscience. Farewell, all Christian acquaintance, father, mother, and so forth. Farewell, sweet prison, for my royal Lord Jesus Christ, now at an end. Farewell, all crosses of one fort or another. And so farewell, everything in time, reading, praying, and believing. Welcome, eternal life, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Sic subscribitur, Robert Garnock. Accordingly, the foregoing sentence in all its parts was executed upon them all except Lapsley, who got off. And so they had their passage from the Valley of Misery into the celestial country above, to inhabit that land where the inhabitants say not, I am sick, and the people that dwell therein are forgiven their iniquities. Thus ended Robert Garnock in the flower of his youth, a young man but old in experimental religion. His faithfulness was as remarkable as his piety, and his courage and constancy as both. He was inured unto tribulations almost from his youth, wherein he was so far from being discouraged at the cross of Christ that he, in imitation of the primitive martyrs, seemed rather ambitious of suffering. He always aimed at honesty, and notwithstanding all opposition from pretended friends and professed foes, he was by the Lord's strength enabled to remain unshaken to the last, for though he was nigh tripped, yet with the faithful man he was seldom soiled, never vanquished. May the Lord enable many in this apostate, insidious, and lukewarm generation to emulate the martyr in imitation of him who now inherits the promise, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Life of Mr. Robert Mord. Mr. Robert Mord was born at Glenluce. After he had gone through his courses of learning at the university, he was ordained minister of the gospel at Glasgow, where he continued for some time in the faithful discharge of his duty until the year 1661, that this good man and the affectionate preacher began to observe the design of the then managers to overturn the whole covenanted work of Reformation. In the month of February that year, he gave a most faithful and seasonable testimony against the glaring defections of that time in an excellent sermon in the Throne Church of Glasgow upon a weekday, which sermon was afterward the ground of a most severe prosecution. His text was in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, You have I known of all the families of the earth. He had preached upon it for some time upon the weekdays, and after he had run through personal abounding sins and those of the city, he came to the general and national sins that were then abounding, and having enlarged upon these in a scriptural eloquence in a most moving way, he gives a good many pertinent directions to mourn, consider, repent, and return, to wrestle and pour out their souls before the Lord, and encourages them to these duties from this. Quote, God will look upon these duties as their descent from what is done, prejudicial to his work and interest, and mark them among the mourners of Zion. Unquote. But what was most noticed was that with which he closeth this sermon. Quote, As for my part, saith he, as a poor member of this church of Scotland, and an unworthy minister in it, I do this day call you who are the people of God to witness that I humbly offer my dissent to all acts which are or shall be passed against the covenants and the work of Reformation in Scotland. And secondly, I protest that I am desirous to be free of the guilt thereof, and pray that God may put it upon record in heaven. The noise of this sermon quickly flew abroad, and Mr. Mord was brought to Edinburgh under a guard and imprisoned. Very soon after, he had an indictment given him by the King's Advocate for treasonable preaching and sedition. What the nature of his indictment was, we may easily guess from the scope of his excellent sermon. He was allowed lawyers, whereby his process became pretty long and tedious. Upon the 6th of June, he was brought before the Parliament, where he had a very public opportunity to give a proof of his eminent parts and solid judgment. His charming eloquence was owned here by his very adversaries, and he defended by scripture and reason his expressions in his sermon before the bar of the House. And although his excellent speech had not the influence that might have been expected, yet doubtless it had some, for the House delayed coming to an issue at this time. He indeed expected a sentence of death, which no way damped him, but his master had more and very considerable work too for him elsewhere. Whether it was from orders from court to shed no more blood, or for other certain reasons, it is not known, but his affair was delayed for some time, and upon some encouragement given him of success, he, upon the Monday following, gave in a supplication to the Parliament, wherein he exchanges the words protest and dissent, which he had used in his sermon, with those of testifying, solemnly declaring, and bearing witness, and yet at the same time declares he is not brought to this alteration so much for fear of his person and so forth, as from an earnest desire to remove out of the way any or the least occasion of stumbling, that there may be the more ready and easy access, without prejudice of words, to ponder and give judgment of the matter and so forth, and withal humbly prostrates himself at their honor's feet to be disposed of as they shall think meet. This supplication, with what went before, might have softened the persecutors, as the foresighted historians observe, and yet it had no effect, for Mr. Sharp and his friends resolved now to be rid, as much as they could, of the most eminent of the Presbyterian ministers, and therefore he behooved to be banished, which was the highest thing they could go to, unless they had taken his life. Upon the 5th or 6th of July, the Parliament gave him for answer that they passed sentence for banishment upon the supplicant, allowing him 6 months to tarry in the nation, one of which only in Glasgow, with power to him to receive the following year's stipends at departure. His master, having worked for him elsewhere, he submitted to the sentence and transported himself and his family to Rotterdam, where for a while, upon the death of the Reverend Mr. Alexander Petrie, author of the Compendious Church History, he was employed as minister of the Scots congregation there, to the no small edification of many, and that not only to such as were fled hither from the rage and fury of the bloody persecutors, but also to those who resorted to him and Mr. Brown for their advice in difficult cases in carrying on and bearing up a faithful testimony against both right and left-hand extremes. With every other prevailing corruption and defection in that day, it being a day of treading down in the valley of vision. Thither the rage of his persecutors followed him, even in a strange land, for about the end of the year 1676, the king, by the influence of Primate Sharp, wrote to the State General to cause remove James Wallace, Robert Mord, and John Brown out of their provinces. But the States, considering that Messieurs Mord and Brown had already submitted unto the Scots law and received the sentence of banishment during life out of the king's dominion, and having come under their protection, could not be imposed on to remove them out of these provinces and be any further disquieted, and for this end sent a letter to their ambassador at the court of England to signify the same to His Majesty. After this, this famous man was concerned in ordaining worthy and faithful Mr. Richard Cameron when in Holland in the year 1679, and afterwards sent him home with positive instructions to lift and bear up a free and faithful standard against every defection and encroachment made upon the Church of Christ in these lands, and particularly the indulgences, against which Mr. Mward never failed to give a free and faithful testimony, as is evidenced from several of his writings, particularly that in answer to Mr. Fleming. He remained at Rotterdam until some time about the year 1681 or 1682 that he died. It is said that when, in his last sickness, he desired Mr. Shields and some other friends to carry him out to see a comet or blazing star that then appeared, and when he saw it, he blessed the Lord that now was about to close his eyes, and was not to see the woeful days that were coming on Britain and Ireland, but especially upon sinful Scotland, after which he died, and entered into his master's joy after he had been for 20 years absent from his native country. It were altogether superfluous here to insist upon the character of this faithful minister and witness of Jesus Christ, seeing that his own writings do fully evidence him to have been a man of admirable eloquence, not to speak of his learning, and singular zeal and faithfulness. While remaining in Scotland, he wrote several pieces which are said to be these: The Poor Man's Cup of Cold Water, ministered to the saints and sufferers for Christ in Scotland, published about 1679. Earnest Contendings, published in 1723. Banders Disbanded, with several prefatory epistles to some of Mr. Brown's works. He wrote also many other papers and letters, but especially A History of the Defections of the Church of Scotland, which has never hitherto been published. The Life of Captain John Peyton. John Peyton was born at Meadowhead, in the parish of Fenwick and Shire of Ayr. He was brought up in the art and occupation of husbandry till near the state of manhood, but of the way and manner in which he went at first to military life, there are various accounts. Some say that he enlisted at first a volunteer and went abroad to the wars in Germany, where, for some heroic achievement at the taking of a certain city, probably by Gustavus Adolphus, King of Sweden, he was advanced to a captain's post, and that when he returned home, he was so far changed that his parents scarcely knew him. Other accounts bear that he was with the Scots army or militia, who went to England in January 1643 to 44, and was at the Battle of Marston Moor, at which place it is said that by some bad drink an asthmatical disorder was contracted in his breast, which continued ever after. But whatever the ways, or if both ways were certain, he behooved to return very suddenly home, for it is said that in the year 1645, when the several ministers in the western shires were called out upon the head of their own parish militia to oppose Montrose's insurrection, he was called out by Mr. William Guthrie, or some say taken by him from the plough, and under the character of a captain, behaved with much gallantry about that time among the Covenanters, particularly upon their defeat by Montrose at Kilsyth, which fell out in the following manner. Montrose, having upon July 2nd obtained a victory over the Covenanters, advanced over the 4th, and upon the 14th encamped at Kilsyth near Stirling, and upon the 15th encountered the Covenanters' army, commanded by Lieutenant General Bailey. At the first onset, some of Montrose's Highlanders, going too far up the hill, were environed by the Covenanters and like to have been worsted. But the old Lord Airlie, being sent from Montrose with fresh supplies of men, the Covenanters were obliged to give way, and were by the enemy turned over into a standing marsh or bog, where there could be no probability either of fighting or escaping. In this hurry, one of the captain's acquaintance, when sinking, cried out to him, for God's sake, to help. But when he got time to look that way, he could not see him, for he was gone through the surface of the marsh and could never be found afterwards. Upon this disaster, the swiftest of the Covenanters' horse got to Stirling. The foot were most sorely killed on the spot and in this chase, which, according to some historians, continued for the space of 14 miles, whereby the greater part of the Covenanters' army was either drowned or by these cruel savages cut off and killed. In this extremity, the captain, as soon as he could get free of the bog, with sword in hand, made the best of his way through the enemy till he got safe to the two colonels, Hackett and Strann, who all three rode off together, but had not gone far till they were encountered by about 15 of the enemy, all of whom they killed, except two who escaped. When they had gone a little farther, they were again attacked by about 13 more, and of these they killed 10, so that only three of them could make their escape from them. But upon the approach of about 11 Highlanders more, one of the colonels said, in a familiar dialect, "Johnny, if thou do not somewhat now, we are all dead men." To whom the captain answered, "Fear not, for we will do what we can before we either yield or flee before them." They killed 9 of them and put the rest to flight. About this time the Lord began to look upon the affliction of his people, for Montrose, having defeated the Covenanters at 5 or 6 different times, the Committee of Estates began to bethink themselves, and for that end saw a cause to recall General Leslie with 4,000 foot and 1,000 dragoons from England. To oppose him, Montrose marched southward, but was shamefully routed by Leslie at Philiphaugh upon the 13th of September. Many of his forces were killed and taken prisoners, and he himself escaped with much difficulty, after which Mr. William Guthrie and Captain Peyton returned home again to Fenwick. A note to the listener: in the following paragraph, the word perfidious is used. It means treacherous. We return to our reading. Thus matters went on till the year 1648, that there arose two factions in Scotland, which were headed by Duke Hamilton and the Marquis of Argyll. The one party aimed at bringing down the King of Scotland, but the other opposed the same. However, the levies went on, whereby Duke Hamilton, with a potent army, marched to England. In the meanwhile, Major General Middleton came upon a certain handful of the Covenanters assembled at the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Mauchline, a small village in the Shire of Ayr, at which place were Messrs. William Ardair, William Guthrie, and John Neve, ministers, and the Earl of Loudoun, who solicited Middleton to let the people dismiss in a peaceable manner, which he promised to do, but in a most perfidious way. He fell upon them on the Monday after, which occasioned some bloodshed on both sides, for Captain Peyton, being still aware of these malignants notwithstanding all their fair promises, caused his people from Fenwick to take arms with them, which accordingly they did, whereby they only made resistance. Yea, it is said that the captain that day killed 18 of the enemy with his own hand. But Duke Hamilton and his army being defeated, and he himself afterward beheaded, the English pursuing the victory, Cromwell and his men entered Scotland, by which means the engagers were not only made to yield, but quite dissipated, whereupon some of the stragglers came west, plundering, and took up their residence for some time in the mirrors of Loudoun, Ingleham, and Fenwick, which made the captain again bestir himself, and taking a party of Fenwick men, he went in quest of them, and found some of them at a certain house in the parish called Lochcoyne, and there gave them such a fright, though without any bloodshed, as made them give their promise never to molest or trouble that house or any other place in the bounds again, under pain of death. And they went off without any further molestation. Charles I, having been beheaded January 30, 1648-9, and Charles II, called home from Breda 1650, upon notice of an invasion from the English, the Scotch Parliament appointed a levy of 10,000 foot and 3,000 horse to be instantly raised for the defense of the king and kingdom, among whom it behooved the captain again to take the field, for he was now become too popular to be hid in obscurity. Accordingly, Cromwell and his army entered Scotland in July 1650, after which several skirmishes ensued betwixt the English and Scots army, till the Scots were, by Cromwell and his army, upon the 3rd of September, totally routed at Dunbar, after which, the Act of Classes being repealed, both church and state began to act in different capacities and to look as suspiciously on one another as on the common enemy. There were in the army on the protester side Colonels Kerr, Hackett, and Strachan, and of inferior officers Major Stewart, Captain Arnott, brother to the Laird of Lockridge, Captain Peyton, and others. The contention came to such a crisis that the Colonels Kerr and Strachan left the king's army and came to the west with some other officers, and many of them were esteemed the most religious and best affected in the army. They proceeded so far as to give battle to the English at Hamilton, but were worsted, the Lord's wrath having gone forth against the whole land, because Aiken was in the camp of our Scottish Israel. The king and the Scots army, being no longer able to hold out against the English, shifted about and went for England, and about the end of August 1651 at Worcestershire surrendered to them. But the English army, falling hard upon their heels, they were by them totally routed upon the 3rd of September, which made the king fly out of the kingdom. After which the captain returned home when he saw how fruitless and unsuccessful this expedition had been. About this time he took up the farm of Meadowhead, where he was born, and married one Janet Lindsay, who lived with him for but a very short time. And here he no less excelled in the duties of the true Christian life, in a private station, than he exceeded others while a soldier in the camp, and being under the ministry of that faithful man, Mr. William Guthrie, by whom he was made one of the members of his session, and continued so till that bright and shining light in the church was turned out by Charles II, who was again restored, and the yoke of supremacy and tyranny being by him wreathed about the neck of both church and state, whereby matters grew still worse, till the year 1660, that upon some insolences committed in the south and west by Mr. James Turner, some people rose, under the command of Barsacab and other gentlemen from Galway, for their own defense. Several parties from the Shire of Ayr joined them, commanded by Colonel James Wallace from Aikens. Captain Arnott came with a party from Mauchline. Lockhart of Wickedshaw with a party from Carluke. Major Lermont with a party from above Galston. Nielsen of Corsack with a party from Galway. And Captain Peyton, who now behooved to take the field again, commanded a party of horse from Loudon, Fenwick, and other places. And being assembled, they went eastward, renewed the covenants of Kainerk, and from thence went to Bathgate, then to Collington, and so on till they came to Rulian, near Pentland Hills, where they were upon that fatal day, November 28th, attacked by General Dalzell and the King's forces. At their first onset, Captain Arnott, with a party of horse, fought a party of Dalzell's men with good success, and after him another party made the General's men fly. But upon their last rencounter, about sunsetting, Dalzell, being repulsed so often, advanced the whole left wing of his army upon Colonel Wallace's right, where he had a scarce 3 weak horse to receive them, and were obliged to give way. Here Captain Peyton, who was all along with Captain Arnott in the first encounter, behaved with great courage and gallantry. Dalzell, knowing him in the former wars, advanced upon him himself, thinking to take him prisoner. Upon his approach, both presented their pistols. Upon their first discharge, Captain Peyton perceived the pistol ball to hoop down upon Dalzell's boots, and knowing what was the cause, he having proof, put his hand to his pocket for some small pieces of silver he had there for the purpose, and put one of them into the other pistol. But Dalzell, having his eye on him in the meanwhile, jumped his horse behind that of his own man, who by that means was slain. The colonel's men, being flanked in on all hands by Dalzell's men, were broke and overpowered in all their ranks, so that the captain and other 2 horsemen from Fenwick were surrounded 5 men deep by the general, through whom he and the 2 men at his back had to make their way, when there was almost no other on the field of battle, having, in this last encounter, stood almost an hour. Whenever Dalzell perceived him go off, he commanded 3 of his men to follow hard after him, giving them marks whereby they should know him. Immediately they came up with the captain, before whom was a great slough and stank in the way, out of which 3 Galway men had just drawn their horses. They cried to the captain, "What would they do now?" He answered them, "What was the fray?" He saw but 3 men coming upon them, and then caused his horse to jump the ditch, and faced about with his sword drawn in his hand, stood still till the first, coming up, endeavored to make his horse jump over also, upon which he, with his sword, clove his head in 2, and his horse, being marred, fell into the bog with the other 2 men and horse. He told them to take his compliments to their master, and tell him that he was not coming this night, and came off, and got safe home at last. After this, Christ's followers and witnesses were reduced to many hardships, particularly such as had been any accessory to the rising at Penland, so that they were obliged to resort unto the wildernesses and other desolate and solitary places. The winter following, he and about 20 persons had a very remarkable deliverance from the enemy. Being assembled at Lothloyne upon a certain night for fellowship and godly conversation, they were miraculously anticipated or prevented by a repeated dream of the enemy's approaching by the old man of the house, who was gone to bed for some rest on account of his infirmity, and that just with as much time as they could make their escape, the enemy being within 40 falls of the house. After they got off, the old man rose up quickly and met them with an apology for the circumstance the house was then in, it being but a little after daybreak, and nothing at that time was discovered. About this time, the captain sometimes remained at home, and sometimes in such remote places wherein he could best be concealed from the fury of his persecutors. He married a 2nd wife, one Janet Miller, from Inglesham, whose father fell at Bothwell Bridge, by whom he had 6 children, who continued still to possess the farm of Meadowhead and Arknock intact until the day of his death. He was also one who frequented the pure preached gospel wherever he could obtain it, and was a great encourager of the practice of carrying arms for the defense thereof, which he took to be a proper mean in part to restrain the enemy from violence. But things growing still worse and worse, new troops of horse and companies of foot being poured in upon the western shires on purpose to suppress and search out these field meetings, which occasioned their rising again in the year 1679, while by these unparalleled severities they were with those of whom the apostle speaks, destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, and they wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11, verses 57-58. For that suffering remnant, under the command of Mr. Robert Hamilton, having got the victory over Glaverhaus on the 1st of June, 1676, at Drumlaug in Evandale, in which skirmish there was about 36 or 40 of that bloody crew killed, they went on the next day for Glasgow, in pursuit of the enemy. But that proving unsuccessful, they returned back, and on June 3rd formed themselves into camp, and held a council of war. On the 4th, they rendezvoused at Kuyper Bridge, and on the 5th, they went to Commissar Fleming's Park, in the parish of Kilbride, by which time Captain Peyton, who all this time had not been idle, came to them with a body of horsemen from Finwick and Galston, and many others joined them, so that they were greatly increased. They had hitherto been of one heart and one mind, but a certain party of horse from Carrick came to them, with whom were Mr. Welch and some other ministers who favored the indulgence, after which they never had a day to do well until they were defeated at Bothwell Bridge upon the 22nd of June following. The protesting party were not for joining with those of the Erastian side, till they should declare themselves fully for God and his cause, against all and every defection whatever. But Mr. Welch and his party found out a way to get rid of such officers as they feared most opposition from, for orders were given to Rathillet, Halhead, Carmichael, and Mr. Smith to go to Glasgow to meet with Mr. King and Captain Peyton, and they obeyed. When at Glasgow, Mr. King and Captain Peyton led them out of the town, as they apprehended, to preach somewhere without the town. But at last, upon inquiry where they were going, it was answered, according to orders sent privately to Mr. King and Captain Peyton, that they were to go and disperse a meeting of the enemy at Campsie. But upon going there, they found no such thing, which made them believe it was only a stratagem to get free of Mr. King and the rest of the faithful officers, upon which they returned. The faithful officers were Mr. Hamilton, General Haxton of Rathillet, Paul of Hophead, Captain Peyton in Meadowhead, John Balfour of Kinloch, Mr. Walter Smith, William Carmichael, William Cleland, James Henderson, and Robert Fleming. Their ministers were Messrs. Donald Cargill, Thomas Douglas, John Kidd, and John King, for Mr. Richard Camlin was then in Holland. Henry Hall of Hophead, John Peyton in Meadowhead, William Carmichael, and Andrew Turnbull were ruling elders of the Church of Scotland. Thus the protesting party continued to struggle with the Erastian party, in which contending Captain Peyton had no small share, until that fatal day, June 22nd, when they were broke and made to flee before the enemy. The captain at this time was made a major, and some accounts bear that the day preceding he was made a colonel. An author, when writing upon that affair, says that he supposes John Peyton, Robert Fleming, James Henderson, and William Cleland were chosen to be colonels of regiments. However, as he did not enjoy this place long, we find him still afterward continued in the character of Captain John Peyton. After the defeat at Bothwell Bridge, Captain Peyton made the best of his way homeward, and having had a fine horse, with all manner of furniture from the Sheriff of Ayr, upon the way he gave him to one to take home to his master, but being robbed of all its fine mounting by an old intelligencer of the same name as was supposed, which very much surprised the sheriff when he received the horse, and the captain when he got notice thereof. This was a most base and shameful action, designing to stain the character of this honest and good man. The sufferers were now exposed to new hardships, and none more than Captain Peyton, who was not only declared rebel by order of proclamation, but also a round sum offered for his head, which made him be more hotly pursued, and that even in his most secret lurking places. In which time, a little after Bothwell, he had another most remarkable escape and deliverance from his bloodthirsty enemies, which fell out in this manner. In the following paragraph, there is a mention of a Mr. James Howie and his son John. There is a footnote concerning them that reads, "This house and family was always a harbor and succor to our late sufferers, both gentlemen, ministers, and private Christians, for which, after this and their nonconformity to prelacy, they were not only harassed, pillaged, and plundered to the number of 10 or 12 times during that period, but also both the said James Howie, the possessor, and John Howie, his son, was by virtue of a proclamation, May 5th, 1689, declared rebels, their names inserted in the fugitive roll and put up on the parish church doors, whereby they were exposed to close hidings, through which they escaped many imminent dangers, and yet were so happy as to survive the revolution at last, yet never acceded to the revolution church. But the said James Holly, when dying, November 1691, emitted a latter will and testimony, wherein he not only gave good and satisfying evidence of his own well-being and saving interest in Jesus Christ, but also gave a most faithful testimony to Scotland's covenanted work of reformation, and that in all the parts and periods thereof. We now return to the main text. The captain, with a few more, being one night quartered in the forementioned house of Lochgoyne with James Holly, who was one of his fellow sufferers, at which time one Captain Ingalls, with a party, lay at the Dean of Kilmarnock's, who sent out parties on all hands to see what they could apprehend. And that night, a party being out in quest of some of the sufferers, came to Meadowhead, and from thence went to another remote place in the moors of Fenwick, called Coilburn. But finding nothing there, they went next to Lochgoyne, as apprehending they would not miss their design there, and that they might come upon this place more securely. They sent about 5 men, with 1 Sergeant Ray, by another way, whereby the main body could not come so well up undiscovered. The sufferers had watched all night, which was very stormy. By turns, and about daybreak, the captain, on account of his asthmatical disorder, went to the far end of the house for some rest. In the meanwhile, when Mr. George Woodburn went out to see if he could observe anything, but it seems he looked not very surely, and going to secret duty instead of this, from which he was but a little time returned, until on a sudden, ere they were aware, Sergeant Ray came to the inner door of the house and cried out, "Dogs!" He had found them now. The 4 men took to the spence. James and John Howie happened to be then in the byre among the cattle. The wife of the house, one Isabel Howie, seeing none but the sergeant, cried to them to take to the hills and not be killed in the house. She took hold of Ray, as he was coming boldly forward to the door of the place in which they were, and ran him backward out of the outer door of the house, giving him such a hasty turn as made him lie on the ground. In the meanwhile, the captain, being alarmed, got up, and put on his shoes, though not very hastily, and they got all out, by which time the rest of the party was up. The sergeant fired his gun at them, which one John Kirkland answered by the like with his. The bullet passed so near the sergeant that it took off the knot of hair on the side of his head. The whole crew being now alarmed, the captain and rest took the way of Eggleston Moors, and they followed. 2 of the men ran with the captain, and other 2 stayed by turns and fired back on the enemy firing on them likewise. But by reason of some wetness their guns had got, in coming through the water, they were not so ready to fire, which helped the others to escape. After they had pursued them some time, John Kirkland turned about and stooped down on his knee, and aimed so well that he shot a Highland sergeant through the thigh, which made the front still stoop as they came forward, till they were again commanded to run. By this time the sufferers had got some ground, and being come to the moors of Eaglesham, the 4 men went to the height in view of the enemy, and caused the captain, who was old and not able to run, take another way by himself. At last he got a mare upon the field, and took the liberty to mount her a little, that he might be more suddenly out of their reach. But ere he was aware, a party of dragoons going for new mills was at hand, and what was more observable, he wanted his shoes, having cast them off before, and was riding on the beast bareback. But he passed by them very slowly, and got off undiscovered, and at length gave the mare her liberty, which returned home, and went into another of his lurking places. All this happened on a Monday morning, and on the morrow these persecutors returned, and plundered the house, drove off their cattle, and left almost nothing remaining. About this time the captain met with another deliverance, for he, having a child removed by death, the incumbent of the parish, knowing that the time when the corpse was to be interred, gave notice to a party of soldiers at Kilmarnock to come up and take him at the burial of his child. But some persons, present at the burial, persuaded him to return back in case the enemy should come upon them at the churchyard, which he accordingly did when he was but a little distance from the church. He was also a great succorer of those sufferers himself, insofar as his circumstances could admit. Several of his fellow companions in the tribulation and patience of Jesus Christ resorting at certain times to him, such as worthy David Haxton of Rathillet, Balfour of Kinloch, and Mr. Don of Cargill, and it is said that Mr. Cargill dispensed the sacrament of baptism to 22 children in his barn at Meadowhead sometime after the engagement at Bothwell Bridge. But being now near the end of his race and weary pilgrimage, about the beginning of August 1684, he came to the house of one Robert Howey in Floach, in the parish of Murrins, formerly one of his hiding places, where he was by 5 soldiers apprehended before ever he or any in the house were aware. He had no arms, yet the indwellers there offered him their assistance if he wanted it. Indeed, they were in a condition to have rescued him, yea, he himself, once in a day, was in case to have extricated himself double that number. But he said it would bring them to further trouble, and as for himself, he was now become weary of his life, being so hunted from place to place, and being now well stricken in years, his hidings become the more irksome, and he was not afraid to die, for he knew well that whenever he fell into their hands, this would be the case, and he had got the time to think therefore for many years, and for his interest in Christ, of that he was sure. They took him to Kilmarnock, but knew not who he was, taking him for some old minister or other, till they came to a place on the highway called Moryeat, where the good man of that place, seeing him in these circumstances, said, "Alas, Captain Peyton, are you there?" And then, to their joy, they knew who they had got into their hands. He was carried from Kilmarnock, where his eldest daughter, being about 14 years of age, got access to see him, to Ayr, and then back to Glasgow, and soon after, to Edinburgh. It is reported as a fact that General Dalzell met him here, and took him in his arms, saying, "John, I am both glad and sorry to see you. If I had met you on the way before you came hither, I should have set you at liberty, but now it is too late. Be not afraid, I will write to His Majesty for your life." The captain replied, "You will not be heard." Dalzell said, "Will I not? If he does not grant me the life of one man, I shall never draw a sword for him again." And it is said that having spoken some time together, a man came and said to the captain, "You are a rebel to the king." To whom he replied, "Friend, I have done more for the king than perhaps thou hast done." Dalzell said, "Yes, John, that is true. Perhaps he meant it Worcester," and struck the man on the head with his cane till he staggered, saying he would learn him other manners than to use such a prisoner so. After this and more reasoning, the captain thanked him for his courtesy, and they parted. His trial was not long delayed. "I find," says a historian, "that April 16th the council ordered a reward of £20 sterling to Cornet Lewis Lowder for apprehending John Peyton, who had been a notorious rebel these 18 years. He was brought before the justiciary and indicted for being with the rebels at Glasgow, Bothwell, and so forth. The advocate, ex superabonte, passed his being at Pentland and insisted on his being at Bothwell. The lords found his libel relevant, and for probation they refer to his own confession before the council, John Peyton, in Meadowhead and Fenwick, that he was taken in the parish of Murrins, in the house of Robert Howey in Floke, and that he haunted ordinarily in the fields of Murrins, confesses that he was moved by the country people to go out in the year 1666, commanded a party at Pentland, confesses that he joined with the rebels at Glasgow about 8 days before the engagement, commanded a party at Bothwell, and so forth. The assize had no more to cognize upon, but his own confession yet brought him in guilty. The lords condemned him to be hanged at the Grass Market of Edinburgh on Wednesday, the 23rd of April. But by other accounts, he was charged before the council for being a rebel since the year 1640, his being an opposer to Montrose, his being at Mauchline Mooar, and so forth. He was prevailed on to petition the council, upon which he was respited to the 30th, and from that to May 9th. Then he suffered according to his sentence. And no doubt Dalzell was as good as his word, for it is said that he obtained a reprieve for him from the king. but the coming to the hands of Bishop Patterson was kept up by him till he was executed, which enraged the general not a little. It seems that they had a mind to spare him, but as he observed in his last speech, the prelates put an effectual stop to that. In the last 8 days that he lived, he got a room by himself, that he might more conveniently prepare for death, which was a favor at that time granted him above many others. What his conduct or deportment at the place of execution was, we are now at a loss to know. Only we must believe that it was such as well became such a valiant servant and soldier of Jesus Christ, and evidence of which we have in his last speech and dying testimony, wherein, among other things, he says, quote, "You are come here to look on me a dying man, and you need not expect that I shall say much, for I was never a great orator or eloquent of tongue, though I may say as much to the commendation of God in Christ Jesus as ever a poor sinner had to say. I bless the Lord I am not come here as a thief or murderer, and I am free of the blood of all men and hate bloodshed directly or indirectly. And now I am a poor sinner, and never could merit anything but wrath, and I have no righteousness of my own. All is Jesus Christ's and His alone. Now as to my interrogations, I was not clear to deny Pentland or Bodwell. The council asked me if I acknowledged authority. I said, all authority according to the word of God. They charged me with many things as if I had been a rebel since the year 1640 at Montrose's taking and at Malclinmuir. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unquote. In the next place, he adheres to the scriptures, the covenants, and the whole of the work of the Reformation, and then says, quote, "Now I leave my testimony as a dying man against that horrid usurpation of our Lord's prerogative and crown rights. I mean that supremacy established by law in these lands, which is a manifest usurpation of his crown, for he is given by the Father to be head to the church." Colossians 1, verse 18. End quote. And further, he addressed himself in a few words to two or three sorts of people, exhorting them to be diligent in the exercise of duty, and then in the last place comes to salute all his friends in Christ, whether prisoned, banished, widows, the fatherless, wandering and cast out for Christ's sake and the gospel's. He forgave all his enemies in these words, quote, "Now as to my persecutors, I forgive all of them, instigators, reproachers, soldiers, private counsel, judiciaries, apprehenders, in what they have done to me, for what they have done in despite against the image of God in me, who am a poor thing without that, it is not mine to forgive them. But I wish that they may seek forgiveness of him who hath it to give, and would do no more wickedly." Unquote. Then he leaves his wife and six small children on the Lord, takes his leave of worldly enjoyments, and concludes, saying, quote, "Farewell, sweet scriptures, preaching, praying, reading, singing, and all duties. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I desire to commit my soul to Thee in well-doing. Lord, receive my spirit." Unquote. Thus another gallant soldier of Jesus Christ came to his end, the actions of whose life and demeanor at death do fully indicate that he was of no rugged disposition, as has by some asserted of these our late sufferers, but rather of a meek, judicious, and Christian conversation, tempered with true zeal and faithfulness for the cause and interest of Zion's King and Lord. He was of a middle stature, as accounts bear, large and robust, somewhat fair of complexion, with large eyebrows. But what enhanced him more was courage and magnanimity of mind, which accompanied him upon every emergent occasion. And though his extraction was but mean, it might be truly said of him that he lived a hero and died a martyr. The Life of John Nisbet of Hardhill. John Nisbet, born about the year 1627, was son to James Nisbet, and lineally descended from one Murdoch Nisbet in Hardhill, who about 1500 joined those called the Lollards of Kyle. But a persecution being raised against them, he fled overseas and took a copy of the New Testament in writing. Sometime after, he returned home, digged a vault in the bottom of his own house, unto which he retired, serving God, reading his new book, and instructing such as had access to him. But to return, John Nisbet, being somewhat advanced in years, and one who had the advantage of a tall, strong, well-built body, and of a bold, daring public spirit, went abroad and joined in the military, which was of great use to him afterwards. Having spent some time in foreign countries, he returned to Scotland and swore the covenants when King Charles at his coronation swore them at Scone in 1650. Then, having left the military, he came home and married one Margaret Law, who proved an equal, true, and kind yokefellow to him all the days of her life, and by whom he had several children, three of whom survived himself, namely Hugh, James, and Alexander. In the month of December, 1683, she died on the eighth day of her sickness, and was buried in Stonehouse churchyard. This behoved to be done in the night, because it might not be known. Neither would any do it, but such as might not appear in the daytime. The curate, having knowledge of it, threatened to take the corpse up, burn it, or cast it to the dogs. But some of the persecuted party sent him a letter, assuring him that if he touched these graves, they would burn him and his family and all he had. So he forbore. He early applied himself to the study of the Holy Scriptures, which, through the grace of God, was so effectual that he not only became at last one well acquainted with the most interesting parts of practical religion, but also he attained no small degree of knowledge in points of principle, which proved of unspeakable advantage to him in all that occurred to him in the after part of his life, in maintaining the testimony of that day. He married, and took up the Hard Hill in the parish of Loudon, in which station he behaved with much discretion and prudence. For no sooner did prelacy and erasticism appear in the field, in opposition of our ancient and laudable form of church government at the restoration of Charles II, than he took part with the Presbyterian side, and having, in the year 1664, got a child baptized by one of the ejected ministers, as they were then called, the incumbent, or curate, of the parish was so enraged that he declared his resolution from the pulpit to excommunicate him the next Lord's Day. But behold, the Lord's hand interposed here, for before that day came, the curate was landed in eternity. This gentleman, being always active for religion and a great encourager for field meetings, was with the rest of the Christ's faithful witnesses obliged to go without the camp bearing his reproach. When that faithful remnant assembled together and renewed the covenant at Lanark, 1666, his conscience summoned him out to join them in that particular circumstance, which being known, and he threatened for such an action, he resolved to follow these persecuted people, and so kept with them in arms till their defeat upon the 28th of November at Pentland Hills, at which fight he behaved with great courage and resolution. He fought till he was so wounded that he was stripped for dead among the slain, and yet such was the providence of God that having more work for him to accomplish, he was preserved. He had espoused Christ's cause by deliberate choice, and was a deed of an excellent spirit, and as Solomon says, more excellent than his neighbor. His natural temper was likewise noble and generous. As he was traveling through Mur on a snowy day, one of his old neighbors, who was seeking sheep, met him and cried out, "O Hardhill, are you yet alive? I was told you was going in pilgrim's habit, and that your barns were begging, and yet I see you look as well as ever." Then taking out a $6, he offered it to him. John, seeing this, took out a ducat and offered it to him, saying, "I will have none of yours, but will give you if you please, for you may see that nothing is wanting to him that fears the Lord, and I would never have thought that you, calling him by his name, would have gone so far with the enemies of God as to sell your conscience to save your gear. Take warning, H. Go home and mourn for that, and all your other sins before God, for if mercy do not prevent, you will certainly perish." The poor man thanked him, put up his money, and went home. After this remarkable escape, he returned home, where probably he continued, not without enduring many hardships, till the year 1679, that by his fame for courage, wisdom, and resolution among the sufferers, when that party, who were assembled near Loudon Hill to hear the gospel, June 1st, came in view of an engagement with Claverhouse, who attacked them that day at Drumclog. Ardhill, not being present, was sent for by one Woodbourne and the means of Loudon to come in all haste to their assistance. But before they got halfway, they heard the platoons of the engagement, and yet they rode with such alacrity that they just came up as the firing was over. Upon their approach, Ardhill, for so he was commonly called, cried to them to jump the ditch and get over upon the enemy's sword in hand, which they did with so great resolution and success that in a little they obtained a complete victory over the enemy, wherein Ardhill had a share by his vigorous activity in the latter end of that skirmish. The suffering party, knowing now that they were fully exposed to the rage and resentment of their bloody persecuting foes, resolved to abide together, and for that purpose sent a party to Glasgow to in pursuit of the enemy, among whom Ardhill was one. After which he continued with them, and was of no small advantage to the honest party, till that fatal day, June 22nd, that they fled and fell before the enemy at Bothwell Bridge. Here, says Woodrow, he was a captain, if I mistake not, and being sent for this party along with those who defended the bridge, he fought with great gallantry, and stood as long as any man would stand by him, and then made his retreat just in time, and through the goodness of God, he escaped from their hands at this time also. After Bothwell, he was denounced a rebel, and a large reward offered as such as could apprehend him, at which time the enemy seized all that he had, stripped his wife and four children of all, turning them out of doors, whereby he was reduced as one of those mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 38. They wandered about in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And thus he lived for near the space of 5 years, suffering all manner of hardships, not accepting deliverance, that he might preserve to himself the free enjoyment of the gospel, faithfully preached in the fields, and being a man of public spirit, a great observer of fellowship meetings. Alas, a duty now too much neglected, and very staunch upon points of testimony, and become very popular among the more faithful parts of our sufferers, and was by them often employed as one of their commissioners to their general meetings, which they had erected some years before this, that they might be better understand the mind of one another in carrying on a testimony in that broken state. This concludes Tape 14 of John Howie's Biographia Scoticana, or the Scotsworthies, the 1781 edition. This work is available from Stillwater's Revival Books, along with a treasure trove of the finest Protestant, Reformed, and Puritan literature available anywhere in the world today. Stillwater's may be reached at area code 780-450-3730, or be emailed at swrb@swrb.com. Stillwater's website is www.swrb.com and contains numerous free books and articles. Please note that these tapes are not copyrighted. We therefore encourage you to copy and distribute them to any and all you believe would be benefited.